God, I welcome you along to our prayer meeting on this Tuesday evening. We're glad that you've taken time to tune in, and we trust that the Word of God will be a blessing even to your heart, and certainly like to continue to encourage you to pray. The lockdown is beginning to lift, and sometimes when the danger passes, those who were concerned about their souls, that concern eases. So we encourage you to be much in prayer while people are still thinking about their souls, that the Lord would speak and draw them unto Himself. We're reading tonight from the Gospel according to John and the chapter 7. The Gospel of John, the chapter 7, and we're reading from the verse 26. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. As we come into this chapter, we find the Lord coming into the courts of the temple, entering into Solomon's porch, which ran alongside the court of the Gentiles. He began to teach the people. They being unable to abide his words, their anger finally exploded. Reaching out their hands, they sought to seize him and then to slay him. And in seeking to defend their actions, they said in the verse 27, We know this man whence he is. The implication was that he was from Nazareth, and therefore he was a Galilean. Of course, this was untrue. He had been born not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. He was of Judah, of the lineage of David. And these Jews, being expert in pedigree, they would have been aware of this, deliberately lying about his lineage. They then said in verse 27, When Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Just in case they would find out that the Lord was from Bethlehem, they then argued that no one knew where the Messiah would be born. Of course, that also was untrue. In Micah chapter 5 in the verse 2, we are told there that he would be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And being Jews, they would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. You see, when it suited them, they conveniently forgot these verses. They took the Word of God and they dismissed it, or they sought even to reinterpret it in order to suit their purpose. Is not the crime of these men the crime of many today? When it is convenient, they forget much of the Word of God. Indeed, the Word of God being read in the presence of King Jehoiakim, we read in Jeremiah chapter 36 and the verse 23, And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Hearing the Word of God, he taking out his penknife, which was commonly used to sharpen pen nibs, he cut it into pieces. Unless anyone would gather up the torn pieces and seek to put them together, he then took them piece by piece and he cast them into the fire. And you see, the crime of Jehoiakim was not only an ancient crime, but it is also a modern crime. It has been and is being repeated in our day again and again. Sadly, some of the translators translating the Word of God, may they conveniently, they leave out verses or they leave out words of the Scripture. In fact, the New International Version in John chapter 8 leaves out the portion concerning the woman taken in adultery. And while some would never dream of taking a literal knife to the Word of God, yet when it suits them, they conveniently ignore certain portions of the Word of God. If that verse does not suit their purpose, if that portion of Scripture does not suit their lifestyle, they simply ignore it. They push it into the background, or they seek to interpret it in order to suit their own lifestyle. And could I urge you, never go down the road of these individuals. Never seek to reinterpret the Scriptures, but rather bow the knee before them. Be willing to do whatsoever the Lord commands you in His Word. And so I want just for a short time this evening to draw your attention to these verses. I want you to notice firstly here the words of Christ responding to the people's cruel and callous accusations we read concerning the Savior there in verse 26. But lo, He speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto Him. The word boldly here simply means to speak freely. Although the Savior at this time was surrounded by those who were seeking His destruction, He was not in the least intimidated. Speaking freely, He revealed their wickedness and He exposed their murderous intention. And while His words cut as a knife to the very bone, they never spake a word. Such was their silence that the ordinary people came to the conclusion that they must have changed their mind and that they now accepted Christ as the Messiah. You see, His word going forth, it silenced them. It closed their mouths. And the Word of God is not only searching, but it is silencing. It shuts the mouths of His enemies. Indeed, the psalmist bursting into song, he said in Psalm 29 in the verses 4 and 5, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon." And reminding them that the Word of God was powerful, he then speaks here of the cedar. In the book of Ezekiel, we discover that the cedar towered up into the heavens. Its boughs were extremely thick and strong. And the lightning hitting the cedar tree, splitting its timbers, it caused it to come crashing down. And as such, he was saying here that the Word of God, smiting the strongest, the stoutest heart, it was like that cedar, able to bring them crashing down. Again, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Word of God, he likened it unto a sword. The sword he was referring to was a two-edged sword. It was able not only to deflect the attacks of the enemy, but it also was able to pierce and slay that heart. You see, this is not only a pure word, but it is a powerful word. It's able to slay and silence the enemies of truth. It's able also to draw souls unto the Savior. Many years ago in a Moscow theater, Alexander Rostovsek played the role of the Savior in a sacrilegious play entitled Christ in a Tuxedo. He was supposed to read two verses from the Sermon on the Mount, and then casting off his gown, he was to cry out, "Give me my tuxedo and top hat." But as he read those words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," he began to shake and tremble. despite the looks of the other actors, he continued not to say his lines, but he continued to read from Matthew chapter 5. And finally, recalling some words that he had learned as a child, he lifting his voice, he cried out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And before the curtain could be lowered, he had trusted Christ as his own and personal Savior. The word of God smiting his heart, it brought him to the Savior. And you see, this book is not only pure, but it is powerful. It's able to shut the mouths of its enemies. And more than that, it's able to pierce men's hearts, bringing eternal life. You see, sometimes while our words make men mad and sometimes make them sad, this word of God is able to make them anew. It's able to make them anew. And you know, when men mock you and when men laugh at you, then set the word of God in their minds. Speak forth this word. It's able to silence them. It's able, more than that, it's able to bring them to the cross. Oh, the words of Christ are powerful. Christ speaking. My, his enemies now were silenced. Not only do we notice the words of Christ, but surely we notice the walk of Christ revealing himself unto them. We then read in verse 30, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. When we go back into the book of Daniel, we find that the exact hour of his death had been set. And although they were now baying for his blood, yet the 69th week not having run its course, they were powerless against him. On another occasion, the crowd being whipped up by Satan, they taking the Lord to a great cliff, they sought to push him over that cliff. However, in that moment, the Lord Jesus turning, they were powerless. He simply walked through their ranks. You see, his foreordained hour, not yet having struck, all the hatred of man, all the enmity of Satan, was unable to hasten his death. They couldn't slay him. And you see, the length of our days, like those of the Savior, are dictated not by self, not by society, not by Satan, but by the Savior. And until that appointed time comes, we are immortal. Indeed, Solomon, the wisest of men, looking over his life, he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in the verse 2, there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. And he reminded them that God had not only set the time of their birth, but he had set the time of their death. Again, Job answering his critics. He said in Job chapter 14 and the verse 5, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. And he reminded them that there was no stretching and there was no shortening of their days. You see, our days are not only short, they are set. Until that appointed time come, the enemy cannot lay their hand upon us or take away our lives. The Jews used to say, a man before his years or his time does not die. Now they arrested Daniel and they took him up and they threw him into the den of lions. And I have no doubt that those old lions, hungry, lifting up their heads and looking out, they were may have said, thank you, Lord, for dinner. But you know, while They may have thought this is dinner, yet that not being Daniel's time, they, though untamed, they were unable to touch him. They took Daniel's colleagues, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they threw them into the fiery furnace. But before they did that, they heated it 7 times hotter than usual, so hot that even some of the king's servants were struck down dead. And yet those men walking into it, not only were the flames unable to burn their garments, but they were unable even to leave their smell upon it. And often God's people live in fear, fear of what men might do. Oh, believer, remember. Remember, until God's time, you are immortal. You are immortal. Maybe the Lord has been sending you in a certain direction. And as you look down that road, you see many dangers, many difficulties. You have many fears. But my friend, don't forget that Christ is in control. Oh, we shouldn't be careless with our lives. We should take every possible precaution. But until that appointed time, we are immortal. My Satan cannot take away our life. Not only do we notice here the walk of Christ, but notice the wonder of Christ, his enemies seeking to seize him. We read in verse 30, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Reaching out their hands to seize him, the Lord Jesus simply slipped through their fingers. The fact that they were unable to slay him on this occasion reminds us here that when he was finally arrested and crucified, they only could do so because the Lord yielded himself into their hands. You see, they had no power over the Savior other than that which he gave them. And it reminds us that the sufferings of Christ were not forced but free. He voluntarily laid down his life. Indeed, speaking of his life, the Lord said in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." While evil men took him, scourged him, drove the nails through his hands and through his feet. Yet dying, the Lord Jesus Christ did not say, like Stephen, "Receive my spirit." But rather he said in Luke chapter 23, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He commended, or he laid down his life. It wasn't taken. Christ's life was not taken, but given. He so loved you and me that he gave himself as our sacrifice upon the cross. The sacrifice in the Old Testament were bound by cords, but Christ becoming our sacrifice, he was bound only by his love. He willingly laid down his life. Martha M. Stockton, taking up her pen, she wrote, "Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love, the love of God to me. It brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary." And they could not have taken him if Christ had not yielded his life into their hands. And surely when we stop and we consider his love and we think of his sacrifice, no sacrifice is too great to make for him. We should be willing to serve him with all of our hearts and all of our lives. Lastly, you notice also here the work of Christ. Speaking with power and passion, we read in verse 31, "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?' By the words, the people, he was referring here to the rabble who a few minutes earlier were baying for his blood. And hearing his words, they who had no time for him were suddenly in an instant struck down. And seeing not only their depravity, but beholding the Savior's deity, we're told here that they believed. You see, the Word of God not only convicts man, it converts man. It creates faith within the heart. Indeed, writing to the Jews who have been scattered abroad, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And the word of God entering not only into their minds, but into their hearts. They were born again. You see, this word is not only able to silence, but it is also able to save. It brings eternal life. That great Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, used to say, depend upon it. It is God's word that saves souls. And this book is alive and it's able to convict and it's able to convert. A skeptic once told Gaylord Kambarami, the general secretary of the Bible Society of Zimbabwe, if you give me that New Testament, I will roll the pages and use them to make cigarettes. Gaylord was not deterred. And turning, he said to him, I understand that, but at least promise to read the pages of the New Testament before you smoke it. The man agreed to do that, and so he took the New Testament, and he gave him the New Testament, and he went on his way. The years went by, and he didn't see him. In fact, he didn't see him again for 15 years. And 15 years later, he was in a large conference, sitting down in the congregation, waiting for the speaker to begin to speak. The speaker then getting up and looking over the audience, he pointed him out and he told him to stand. And he's standing wondering, why? I don't know this man. The man said, this man doesn't remember me. But 15 years ago, he tried to sell me a New Testament. When I refused to buy it, he gave it to me, even though I told him I would use the pages to roll cigarettes. He said, I smoked Matthew, and I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke. But when I got to John chapter 3, verse 16, I couldn't smoke anymore. My life was changed from that moment. You see, this is a powerful book. Oh, Christ speaking. They were silenced, and these men believed. And this word of God is powerful. It is able to do that which our words could never do. It's able as a sword to pierce men's heart. It's able to open their hearts, enabling them to see their depravity. It reveals the Savior who is mighty to save. Oh, how often people lament the state of the world, lament the state of their neighborhood. But I tell you, we have the answer. This word is able to pierce hearts. This crowd was hostile. And yet God worked. And his word going forth, there were those who believed. Oh, believer, what a book we have. Oh, let's not fall into the trap of these men who tried at first to change the word. But let us take it up in its simplicity and in its purity. And let us sow it in hearts. Even as we come down to prayer tonight, let us pray. Pray for that word that you have sown in individuals' hearts. Pray for that word that was given in the form of a tract, that it might bring forth life, life eternal. Oh, this is a wonderful book, and is able to do that which men deem impossible. Let's use it, plant it, and plead with God to use it to the saving of souls. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We rejoice that not only hast thou given it to us, but thou hast preserved it. We thank thee that it is able, as the seed sown in the ground, to bring forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. We thank you, Lord, for even the word that has been sown, even in hearts, through these last difficult months, when people have been forced to face their mortality. And we pray, Lord, that it might bring forth much fruit, that we would see many souls coming and trusting thee as their Savior. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us even now to leave this time to pray for our congregation. We ask that even as our churches in thy will would open shortly, that those perhaps who would never have come will be found in the house of God, and more than that, found seeking thee as Savior. So, Lord, answer this our prayer, for we pray these things in thy name and for thy glory. Amen.